Good morning. We have a new one with us who has decided last Sunday to stand in the power of Christ alone. And Keila, if you're here, would you come forward? Are you here somewhere? There she is. Give Keila Newell a hand, would you please? Keila was baptized into Christ last Lord's Day. There's your baptism certificate. There's your gift Bible, just like the ones in the pew. God bless you. Good to have you here. One more hand there for Keila. Hopefully you'll reach in the pew rack and you'll pull out a pew Bible too, or a Bible of your own. It's going to be very helpful this morning as we make our way through the sermon. There's a large scripture reading that begins on page 1135 in your Bibles there. Oh, I was hoping, Keila, I gave you yours and not mine. I'm very thankful. My notes are in mine, and yours is still clean paged. But Luke chapter 24, we're continuing our way through the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles here in a series that we're calling the Calm Before the Storm, the Calm Before the Storm. And it'll be very helpful to you, I think, if you keep your pew Bibles open. And they may, Jim, this morning need a little house light so they can read some of their Bibles, if some of them have eyes like mine here. But we'll make our way through the reading, all through the message. If you'll leave that Bible open, you're going to find it very helpful to you, I think, as we go through. The Calm Before the Storm. After I came up with that phrase, I thought, well, I better Google that to make sure it means what I think that it means. And I did, and this was the definition that popped up on Google for the phrase, the calm before the storm. It's a period of unusual tranquility and stability that seems likely to precede difficult times. A period of unusual tranquility. How many would like to have a little tranquility in your life? Or stability. How many would like to have a little stability in your life? The calm before the storm is a time when those things exist and they seem to be likely to precede more difficult times to come. Now, that's the time of the New Testament church that we're going to be looking at over the next 8 or 9 weeks. We're going to look at a period of time between the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and that period of the time in the early church where they were preaching and reaching and bringing thousands of new people to Jesus Christ and then suffering terrible persecution for it. That's what we're going to look at. The time between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great persecution that set in upon His church. That 6 or 8 week period of time between is what we're going to look at here in the next 6 or 8 weeks ourselves. And we hope to gain some very helpful insights about this sliver of time in church history. One that we hope to learn this morning is we hope to recognize the calm. We really hope when this is over with, you realize that the Lord does give us periods of tranquility and stability to prepare for the coming storms. And we could use this time to substantiate a faith of our own. That'll be next week's lesson. And then we ought to think twice before we go running half-cocked into a storm. There could be terrible persecution coming, and there is around the world. We need to power up while things are calmed down, as well as learn something about prayer before the storm. We're all likely to pray in the midst of the storm. But how about praying before the storm arrives? And how about listening to the Lord, not just speaking to the Lord, but listening for His leading in our lives? We'll hear from the New Testament church on that subject. How a little help from heaven never hurts. A little help from heaven never hurts, especially when you have a storm to face on earth. About making hay while the sun still shines. There are better days that we need to take advantage of. And how we can be happy when those happy days are here again. These are all great lessons that the early Christians teach us by the way they prepared for their upcoming storm. And the first lesson that we're going to look at this morning is how to recognize the calm. How do you do that? I mean, some people, and unfortunately I'm one of them, we seem to live in a constant state of stress. And yet the Lord gives us periods of calm. How do you recognize that period when it comes? And I think what we can learn as Christians, because we're not going to teach any pop psychology here, we're going to look at the scripture that you have open on your laps before you. I think as Christians we can recognize the calm when we see Jesus for who he is. When we finally see Jesus for who he really is. And not merely wait for all the storm clouds to finally roll out of our lives. Because quite frankly, that day may never come. There may always be storm clouds on the horizon. Especially if you live here in Ohio, amen? Where the typical color of our sky is what? Battleship gray. Battleship gray, not just gray. I was thanking one of the new docs down at LMH for moving from India. Think of this. He moved from India, the other side of the world, from the tropics, to Ohio, where he is providing some essential medical services for our community. We need to be very thankful for people that will do that. And I asked him how he liked Ohio. He'd been here a couple of months already, and he said to me, "Preacher, does the sun ever come out in Ohio?" That's exactly what he said. Now, coming from India, I can see how he questioned whether that would ever happen, because it does seem like sometimes a long time between sunny days here in Ohio, doesn't it? But think for a moment how dark and gloomy it must have seemed for Jesus' first followers who saw their Lord die the way he did upon the cross. Think how dark their day was. And they saw the way that lifeless body of Jesus was placed inside the tomb. And then they heard how that body went missing come Sunday morning. You talk about a gloomy day. There were some sad disciples that day. We have the record of two of them in our text this morning. We're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, where it begins by saying, "That very day." And it's speaking of Easter day. It's speaking of resurrection morning. That very day, they had seen the way Christ died on the cross, this one they had put all their hope and trust in, and they'd seen the way the lifeless body was laid in the tomb, and now his body's gone missing the first day of the week. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, Jesus' death, burial, and now his missing body. And while they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. But had they recognized Jesus for who he was, how many think they would still have been sad? If they had recognized who it was that was standing right in front of them, walking and talking with them, and would very shortly be discussing Scripture and explaining Scripture to them, had they only recognized Jesus for who he was, they would have been running all the way back to Jerusalem with the good news. Just like the Christmas shepherds who returned after seeing the Christ child born in Bethlehem, all wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. You remember what the shepherds did next after they saw the newborn king? The Bible says the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. That's just what these two disciples did as soon as they recognized who Jesus was. At the very end of our reading this morning, and we're going to go down to verse 35. But starting at 28, it says these disciples, they drew near to the village to which they were going. And Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him stronger, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening. The day is now spent." So Jesus went in to stay with them. Remember, they don't recognize him. When he's at table with them, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were what? Opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were gathered with him, and saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of bread. Because now they knew who Jesus was. And oh, the difference that makes. And that's why Jesus asked his own disciples point blank, who do you think I am? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus wasn't speaking upon Peter, the church being built, but being built upon Peter's confession of who Jesus was. Because who Jesus is changes everything. Who do you believe him to be? That's why we try to lead people as his church to the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, Christos, Messiah, the anointed one, the one that oil was poured upon, the one that was set apart as God's chosen one. We believe Jesus is that one, the very Son of the living God. And we believe that recognition will make all the difference in the world to the calm that you'll experience in your life, even at the approach of the impending storm. It'll make a difference in this life and in the life to come. Recognition. Jesus is who he is, but we're talking about you recognizing who he is. It'll make a difference in your life. Now, recognition is something that we should be learning more and more about with all the computerized recognition that's going on. Some of you now are becoming familiar with facial recognition, where you just look at your device and it recognizes you by your face. I'm wondering, was it recognized me by my morning face or my evening face? But somehow it recognizes the distinction between different people by their faces. Or vocal recognition. Some of you are becoming familiar with that. Hey, Google. Hey, Alexis. And they recognize who you are. I'll say, call dad. It won't say, who's dad? It calls my dad. It recognizes my voice. Or some of you are using fingerprint recognition now, where it recognizes the thumb you place upon a button. It distinguishes. It knows. I guess there are programs out there now that recognize you by your walking gait, by the stride that you take, that each of us have a unique stride. I mean, this is amazing to me that a computer could recognize who's who by the way they walk. Think of this. Computers are now starting to recognize by your distinctive smells. Oh, wow, where's this going here? I can't imagine this kind of recognition. How's this being pulled off? Where's this going to end? Who knows? Who knows? But recognition's taking place, and it changes our lives. Just the other day, I uploaded a picture of my wife and I out on a date to my Facebook page. And I had no idea that Facebook was doing this, but Facebook tagged our names on our faces. I didn't tell Facebook who was in the picture. It was just a picture of my wife and I out on a date. I did say out on a date. But I didn't say who was out on a date. But Facebook went through all my friends and it matched our names to our faces. So that when it posted on my Facebook page, it labeled it Gus and Lynn Andrews out on a date. Now, I didn't tell Facebook who we were. I just told him we were out on a date. And unfortunately, if we can see the next picture, my wife looks a whole lot like her baby sister, Robin Odell. And Robin Odell happens to be one of my friends. And I didn't do this, Lynn, I can assure you, but Facebook posted that picture. It says, Gus Andrews and Robin Odell out on a date. And I can assure you, I was not out on a date with my baby, my wife's baby sister. I need to assure my brother-in-law I was not out on a date with her as well. But that's what it said. And the question we're being asked to consider this morning, who do you say Jesus is? Now, Jesus is who he is. You're not going to change who he is. But who do you say he is? Who do you recognize him to be? You realize that in Jesus' own day, Jesus was said to be all kinds of different things. And some of the things were spot on. And some of the things were way off base, right? I mean, some people thought Jesus to be the son of David. Well, that was kind of right, right? He was a descendant of David. But some people thought Jesus was the son of Joseph. Well, that wasn't right, was it? It may have looked that way, but that wasn't right. That wasn't who he was. Some people thought he's the son of Mary. Well, he was the son of Mary. That part's right. Some people called him a Nazarene. Well, he was raised in Nazareth, so that's a little right. A Galilean. That's the province that the town of Nazareth was in. So that's pretty much correct. But there's others that called him a blasphemer. How correct was that? Oh, my goodness. That's not even close to what Jesus was. Some people actually called Jesus the Prince of Demons. Oh, my goodness. You're talking about the Prince of Peace here. The Son of God. Some people called him a troublemaker. Others looked at him and called him a miracle worker. Man, that's different. One derogatory title that Jesus claimed as a badge of honor, people called him a friend of who? Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And they said that in a derogatory fashion. And Jesus seemed to claim it as a title of honor. I will be their friend. Some thought him to be prophet. He was. Priest. Yes. King. Absolutely. Savior of the world. On the cross, what was the title that Pilate posted? King of the Jews. Correct. But also the king of you. Amen? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Your answer to that question will make all the difference in the world. Wikipedia says this about Jesus. Jesus Christ was a first century Jewish preacher and religious leader. He is the central figure of Christianity and is widely described as the most influential person in the world. And I got to tell you, that's good. But as respectful as that is, that's not good enough. Our two disciples this morning, as they're walking back from Jerusalem, are saddened by the crucifixion, the burial, and now the missing body. They thought Jesus was a great man. They thought he had been a prophet, a God. They actually called him mighty in word and in deed before God. But they also called him dead. And they were dead wrong. And that's why they felt so dejected and sad. All their hopes they had placed in him, all their dreams, now gone, dashed upon his death. Until their eyes were opened and they recognized him for who he is. The risen Christ, the only begotten Son of God, walking and talking. Explaining Scripture to them, praying in the breaking of bread before he vanishes from their sight. That recognition made all the difference in the world to the rest of those two men's lives. And that can make all the difference in the world in your life too. If you can just see Jesus for who he is. And for what he did. For who he is and for what he did. Before Jesus revealed himself to these two men in our text this morning, he said to these men this, verse 25, if you still have your Bible open. Jesus said to them as they were walking along the road, saddened by the news of what had happened in Jerusalem, the terrible death upon the cross, the burial in the tomb, the missing body on the first day. Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How many would like to hear Jesus go through the scriptures and interpret all these things concerning himself? Now, we're not told which writings of Moses or which writings of the prophets that Jesus might have used to point to his coming and all his doings that had just been done in Jerusalem. But wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus teach from whatever Old Testament passages that pointed to himself? I've wondered about that this week, and I thought maybe Jesus started with the proto-evangelium, the passage that most scholars say are the first messianic prophecies in the Bible. How Moses records in Genesis chapter 3, God saying to the serpent who had successfully tempted the first man and the first woman in the garden into rebelling against God, God said to that old snake in the grass, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Maybe that's the first scripture Jesus mentioned to these two disciples that referred to himself. Our own Michelle Davis posted this Facebook picture this past week of a snake that made its way into their new house in Arizona. How many of you want to go there and visit Robin and Michelle now and swim in their swimming pool? Now that you know the other house guests that they're sharing their house with, this is exactly what God said was going to happen. God would put hostility between the snake and the woman. A hostility that would continue and would be passed down from generation to generation between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. And that one day, a single offspring of the woman would come and strike the serpent's head, while the snake would strike that offspring's heel. Wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus say, "That's just what happened this Passover weekend in Jerusalem"? Wouldn't you like to have heard Jesus say how badly Satan hurt Jesus, and he hurt Jesus bad, but Jesus totally crushed Satan's head beneath his feet? Amen? And he did it by dying on the cross for our sin. That which Satan continually holds up against us, saying, "Your Father in heaven will never forgive you, not after what you've done." Satan dies for our sin, crushes that old serpent's head. And then he's raised to life come Easter morning for our justification, proving that God says, "Justice has been satisfied." Could that have been one of Moses' teachings that Jesus referred to when he explained how Moses' writings referred to him? "Oh, foolish one, have you not heard? Have you not read how Moses said these things must happen in Jerusalem?" Maybe Jesus pointed to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, as he did to Nicodemus when Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but could have eternal life. Maybe Jesus pointed out to those two disciples the same text he pointed out to Nicodemus. Maybe Jesus pointed out the prophet Isaiah that we quote from quite frequently, how in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah spoke of one who would surely bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And yet we would esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace was put, and with his wounds we're healed. We're not told what passages Jesus offered up to these two disciples. Whatever passages Jesus pointed to, Jesus showed these two how God had always been pointing to him and what he would do for us in Jerusalem and what Jesus did that Easter weekend. How Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were planned. They were the end of a long scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And our scripture this morning says, after being shown the scarlet thread that pointed not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus did, those two disciples in verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. 7 miles away, in the middle of the night, they traveled. But 7 miles is a cakewalk after experiencing the kind of calm in your life that these two men did. They now saw Jesus for who he was and for what he did. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about recognizing the calm that Jesus can bring into your life, both for this life and for the life to come. If you can just see him for who he is and for what he did. And God's people said, amen. Anyone beginning to see it? Anyone coming to believe it? Anyone ready to become a follower of the Lord Jesus and begin experiencing this kind of calm in your life, no matter the impending storm? Anyone ready to join us in building his kingdom, as we're trying to do around here, so that others might experience this kind of calm in their lives as well? If anyone has any inclination or any question about what it takes to follow Jesus, we hope you'll stop by our beginning point on your way out. We have folks who will be out there who once stood in your shoes and they asked your questions and they contemplated making your decision, and they'd be willing to talk with you about making your decision as well. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for what he did. We pray others see and recognize that as well, and come and accept him as their Savior with us. In a moment, Lord, we're going to meet around your table. We're going to remember that which he did that weekend in Jerusalem. We're going to thank you all over again for giving to us the forgiveness of our sins through his death on the cross. But we're also going to be praying that others could see in him what we see in him too. That's our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. God's people said, amen.